Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist. My name is Adam, as Luke said. Thank you, Luke. Today, our passage will be Colossians 1:15-23. One of my favorites. I also, in addition to this text, really enjoy the hymn that we sang this morning, the second to last one, The Love of God. Sometimes when you hear a song or verse or chorus, you think, oh yeah, they nailed it. Like, go home, that's the best you can do. You know, you can't do it better than that. No one can say this any better. This is one of those, the third verse of that particular song. It's a little ironic because the song and the verse is about never running out of ways to write about the love of God, but, you know, here I'm saying, that's it, that's done, we did it, go home. But this is the verse that I'm talking about. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. And nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is good. And if you're cruel and morbid like I am, and you like to dissect things that are beautiful like this verse is, you'll notice that there are several things, a couple components that make it magical. One is that it's all about one good thing. It's very simple. A single meditation on a single glorious idea. And the idea itself matters, of course, but you take the idea and you hold it up like a diamond and look at it from different angles and see how the light reflects. So you have these little bits that make up the one big idea, each phrase. Another way that it achieves being really good is that it's poetic, it's exalted English. You say it in ways you wouldn't normally say things. It wouldn't have the same zip if it went something like this. Well, if you had a ton of ink and a lot of paper and everyone was really good at writing and they had a lot of time on their hands, well, you'd run out of paper and ink. You know, it's little phrases that match each other and have a balance and really advance an idea. Another thing that makes it beautiful is that it gives you those little chunks and they build on each other for a big effect of praise. So first the ocean, and then the sky, you write God's love, and now the ocean's dry. So the rhyming and the meter help too. That third verse of the love of God is among the best there is on that topic, in my opinion. But there are other excellent hymns that don't have exactly the same artistic touches, but they still stand out as works of art. It's what makes them kind of a hymn. Here's an example from a 4th century Christmas hymn. We sang it this year. Its translator from Latin to English somehow got it to rhyme, which is a feat. I have no idea how he did. But I'm going to wreck the rhyme a little bit just so it sounds more like our text today. Because it won't rhyme in Colossians. But it's still going to be a beautiful and effective hymn. Here it is. Of the Father's love begotten, before the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, He the ending of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see. Evermore and evermore. It's climaxing in praise. That's good. So in our text and this song, we have a long meditation on one glorious theme, God the Son, preeminent in all things. We have short, balanced, digestible bits that build into praise, before creation, first and last, the source and the purpose of the past, present, and future, evermore and evermore. So even without the rhyme, the little chunks and the long meditation on the big idea and the progression toward praise, you know you're dealing with poetry or a song. And the purpose of doing that is to give us easier access to the truths that are in them and lead us into praise. That's why songs, why hymns are good tools and also dangerous weapons. Songs can be elegant clothes for a glorious body of truth, or it can be a glimmering package for trash. Like if you put a gold wrapper on a McChicken or something like that. Songs can help our weak eyes see through the fog of war to glorious victory. They can help us digest truth food that usually offends our natural taste buds. They can help us see things as they really are. They take one long look at one good thing and break it down into bite-sized pieces. They help us take it all in. So our text is just like that today. Scholars tend to think it was some sort of hymn. Whether Paul wrote it himself, or he reminded the Colossians of it, or he edited it a little bit for his purposes, it doesn't matter much. It also doesn't matter if they really sang it, because it seems like they probably would have said it. But his purpose of bringing it up is to remind them with a good long look at Jesus in a way that they're going to remember. And I think he probably succeeded, because I think some of you have probably accidentally memorized a couple of these verses over the years. That's the idea. So let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles to Colossians 1:15. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and giving us knowledge of who you are. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and hearts this morning as we look at your word, that you would protect us from error, since you are the purpose of all things and that you are the one truth. But help us to cling to you, to the gospel, and to order our entire lives according to you. Lord, finally, I pray that your spirit would work in us and make it effective in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That was the hymn part. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. There's three sections today. I may not mark them out to you as they come, depending on kind of the feel of the moment, because they're pretty natural. They're pretty natural in the text. But anyway, section 1, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The firstborn of all creation. This hymn has one big theme: the preeminence of Christ in all things. All things. That's what the hymn is about. By the way, we don't know for sure that they were singing this, as I mentioned. It could have been a confession, something they just said together during church, before a baptism, before a communion, something like that. Either way, I'll still call it a hymn throughout. It fulfills the same function either way. Like a hymn, it has the big idea, preeminence of Christ. But you could sort of say it has two verses that have the same kind of form and have parallel ideas in the first and second half. The first verse is about Christ's preeminence in all creation, and the second verse thing is about Christ's preeminence in all of the new creation, in all of redemption. The first verse about creation is from 15 to 17, roughly, and the second one is from 18 to 20, roughly. But first things first, as Paul is saying, And the Son of God is the firstest of them all. So let's look at the firstness of the Son from these different angles, like a diamond in the light. Little bits and phrases of the hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn? Well, if you're a Christian and not a heretic, this may make you nervous and get you going. Is this saying that the Son of God is a created being? Or that he was born, at least? Well, we don't want to be too quick to go to judgments. These words have been around for 2,000 years, and they'll be here for a while yet. It's all still right in front of us, and we've got time to chew on the whole thing. So we'll grab some more text. The next phrase. For, by him or in him, as your footnote on the ESV says, for by or in him, all things were created. Okay. All things were created by or in him. I'm going to keep saying in. It's more literal for one, and it's clear to what Paul is getting at, I think. A couple other translations will do that. So easy enough, he's not a created being. He couldn't be a created being because all things were created in or by him. So no, not a created thing. But is this passage not necessarily teaching that, but that he was born at some point? At some point in history that God the Father didn't have a son, and then who knows what happens, and now he does have a son? Let's stop, take a deep breath, look what the text is actually advancing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created. So there's our helpful clue, the logical connector, the for, or because. Paul means whatever he means by firstborn of all creation is explained by the next phrase, for or because in him all things were created. So I think this clears some things up. The reason, the because, that Paul gives for calling Christ the firstborn of all creation and of all creatures is that all creation was made in reference to him. In him, all things were created. All creation was made in reference to him. It's not making a claim, this section, that the Son of God was born. It's making a claim that with respect to all creation, Christ stands as the office of firstborn, so to speak, that he stands as the head, not because he was the first created being, which he wasn't, but because everything was built in reference to him. It's all for him. It's all through him. Calling him firstborn isn't a comment on his relation to God the Father. It's a comment on his relation to creation. So how does this help us with the first two titles that our text gives to Jesus? First, it gives a definite meaning to the image of God idea that Paul brings up. So let's do that first. What does this image of God, image of the invisible God idea mean? Well, to answer that, I'll backtrack a little bit through some other, to the first instance of the image of God idea in the Bible. And I'll give three answers. And the third one, I think, is preferable in our context. But I'll handle the first two first. The first time he mentions the image of God is in Genesis. Mankind is created in the image of God, right? So the first two ways that you can talk about image of God. It's hard to go very long these days without Christians talking about people being image bearers, which typically means we're talking about the first two ways that I'm talking about here. And none of these ways are bad, I'd say. The first two ways say something about how you treat fellow men and women. It deals with abortion, partiality or racism, evolution even, holding the door open for people. But I wonder how much of these first two are actually rooted in what God exactly means when he's talking about us being made in the image of God. So the first way, which is legitimate, that I've heard, is the idea of a stamp, like an icon or like an official document seal. This document bears the official stamp of the Department of State, is the idea. And that's true. That's essentially what the word image or icon means when Paul uses it here and when God uses it elsewhere. It's what the dictionary kind of sense of the word. So the idea is, in this sense, that everyone's walking around with the equivalent of like a stamp or a brand on their skin. This person bears the official stamp of God. He's their property, and he's God's representative. The second way of the first two that people talk about being image bearers is something a little bit deeper than the skin. That we aren't just stamped as official representatives of God, arbitrarily, so to speak, that we're, you know, you can brand cattle or something like that, but you're nothing like the cow, right? Now, this way is that we are in some mysterious sense like God. So it's hard to really say exactly where the scriptures say what that entails for us, but it seems obvious in Christ's case. He is God, so he is the image of God, right? But in our case, we often try to look at God and then look at ourselves and ask, what's the same? And then maybe we'll also go on and look at ourselves and animals and ask, what's different? So whatever that is, whatever we've figured out there, must be the image of God in man. So we're just filling the biblical category of image bearer with whatever qualities we think we share with him. We have everlasting souls, moral natures, relationships, dignity, complex language, abstract thought, love of beauty, stuff like that. And that approach does have some merit to it. Christ is God, so he is the image of God. He bears similarities to God. And we also have similarities by his design. It arrives at some truth. But it has a drawback that usually in that case, we're the ones defining what the image of God in man is. But God is the one who made us in his image, and he told us about it, and he defines it for us. And he does it through Paul right here. We are made in the image of God, Genesis tells us, or according to the image of God, with reference to the image of God. But what is the image of God that we are made in? The Son is the image of the invisible God. There's God the Father, who is spirit, and no one has ever seen him, the scriptures tell us. He is invisible. But God is visible when you look at his image, his one true perfect image. And who is this perfect image of God who's perfectly representing him in all he does? In every way, it's God the Son. He is the image of God. He was not made, nor was he made in or with respect to some other image. He himself is the image of God, and we are made in his image. In him, all things were created. Jesus, the Son of God, specifically. What this means is that whenever the Bible tells us to imitate Christ, what it's telling us to do is to be an image bearer. It's telling us to be and do according to how we were created to be. And Paul says here, for in him all things were created. In this third understanding of the image of God in man, therefore, it's not quite as, it is, but it's not as baked in as we usually emphasize. It is baked in the sense that it's still our design. We are men. We are men and women made in the image of God. Yet, in order for that image to be a good image or an image, an actual representation of the Son, we actually have to be like him. It has to bear resemblance to the original. So part of what that means is that although we have been stamped with the official seal of God, and therefore we all have some inherent dignity, not everyone is equally good at being an image, so to speak. It's possible to be less of an image bearer or more of an image bearer based on whether or not you're actually representing the original. So whatever degree that we're sinners, we are, to that same degree, less Christ-like. We bear Christ's image worse. To whatever degree we abandon the kingly mission that God created for man, for his image in the creation, to fill the earth with God's glory through righteousness and industry and raising little new image bearers, to that degree as well, we cease to bear Christ's image. To whatever degree we fall short of the moral perfection of Christ's love and holiness, wisdom, and redemptive work, we also fall short there. We don't look like Christ. We don't have his image right. But now that Christ has taken on flesh, God the Son, the image of God also has a forever body, a human one. So there's a mind bender for you. The original image, the actual image of God, took on the image of the original, it goes back, it's kind of, it makes sense that he's working outside of time here. Our text says that this image, this Son of Man, the glorified God-man, is the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because in him, all of it was created. Mankind, chiefly, everything else too. It was all created through him and for him, as our text goes on to say. Christ as the cornerstone, Christ the center point, Christ the beginning, the purpose, the point, and the end of all creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, middle, end, the firstborn. By primacy, by honor, and firstborn by inheritance. That's why I say in him all things were created rather than by him, even though that's valid. Yes, all things were created through him, as our text says. The Father did it all through him. But that's too small a thing for our Lord. When he does something, he does it all. And he does it all about himself. All around him, creation was brought forth from nothing, and it was exactly how he wanted it. Exactly and perfectly designed to display the manifold glories of God, whose image he is. Every detail, every plant, every atom, every star will scream to the ends of the cosmos one thing: behold the firstborn. And the first will take everything that he has and everything that points to him, all the glory that we give to him, the one we can see, and give it all back to the Father who no one can see. He is the image. Everything, heaven and earth, which he has made, all points back to him. Everything, visible, invisible, space, time, matter, forces, angels, thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities, every government, every devil that's working in this world was made, created through him and for him. Quote, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It was all made by a word. It is all upheld by a word, and he is that word. And that is only the beginning, quite literally. There's a whole other verse in this hymn, so to speak. Verses 18 through 20. He's the firstborn of all creation. He didn't stop there. That is too small for him even. He has to do it twice. The second time, it has to be better, and he must do it in a way that no one could expect. He's going to finish making the image bearers into his image, which is to say, risen and glorified, conqueror of sin and death. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, but of something else this time, right? The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile all things to God through him, so that in everything, everything that has or ever will be, Jesus can be preeminent or supreme. God is on a mission to be preeminent in all things. And so, having created everything in Christ, there are only two things that remain. One is that the heavens and the earth and humanity that he created at the start were not precisely the ones he intended to end with. The Bible is absolutely clear in this matter, even though it was very good at the beginning. Sin entered creation. creation after it was made. Yet, the Bible is also clear that before creation, there was a plan of redemption. What that means is that everything that has happened in the universe, from the very beginning till now, and everything in the future, is through Christ and for Him, so that in everything He might show Himself supreme or have preeminence. By the way, I keep using that word preeminence. We don't talk that way anymore. We don't use that word. I still like it, even though some translations go with supreme. Supreme captures the sense of being first in authority and glory and power and control, right? First in honor and power. But preeminent, also captures the sense of being first chronologically as well, which is the sense of the word. First in honor and power, and first in time. So from before the beginning, before there was a second place anything, a second anything, before there were seconds, God planned that He would not only show His preeminence by creating, which was something no one could watch because no one was there yet, but He also wanted to reiterate, one up, and demonstrate His preeminence in history before a watching universe. Which brings in the second thing that remains for God to become preeminent in. God did not create sin. In Him there is no darkness at all, yet somehow sin broke the world He created and ravaged it, and in some sense pried creation away from God. In 21, He says, we were alienated from Him, and God hates evil. So God's still preeminent as this is going on, but now separated from His beautiful work of art and power, and now appearing at least to have a contender for preeminence, namely sin, He sets the price of sin, which is death, a horrific and graphic act of decreation, which is fitting for anything that scorns the preeminent God. In all things, He must be preeminent. But He did not leave it there, and He did not stop there. He took on flesh. He became a mortal man subject to death. To the grave He went, and He came back permanently, the firstborn from the dead. The first, chronologically speaking, and the first in glory and supremacy with regard to His new life. Preeminent. And not only Him, no, that would not be enough. He will bring back with Him all things in heaven and on earth, the whole creation, reconciling to Himself. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility, but in Christ it groans with the hope that pregnant women experience waiting for the day of birth. It looks forward to the day that it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of who? In Romans 8? The children of God, the little images of Christ, who also groan in the hope of redeemed bodies and full forever adoption as sons and daughters of God. This is the church, which He is the head of. That's us. Speaking of us, how exactly did Christ reconcile heaven and earth and us to Himself? He made peace by the blood of the cross. This image of the invisible God, firstborn of both creation and the new creation, preeminent in all things, was nailed to one of those created things by some of those created things. The Son of God, preeminent in all things, with all the rights and inheritance of a firstborn, nailed to a piece of wood and killed. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's almost as if Paul is busy over here singing this hymn, praising God, and he gets to the line, blood of His cross. And it's so contrary in some sense to what everything he's just said, and he just turns his head to look at you and says, "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Everyone in this room, at some point in your life, myself included, maybe even still now, was once alienated and totally estranged from God. Not his fault, because you're the one who had the hostile mind and evil deeds towards him. Hostile towards the one who gave you all the air that you've ever breathed, and all the light you've ever seen, and all the food you've ever eaten. The one who is preeminent in all things. We were hostile to him. And maybe you still are doing evil deeds. Even if you've got a clean criminal record, if we could see all of your deeds and their context, I think is important to consider. Not even considering your thoughts, just your deeds in the context of perfection, like on the last day when everything's revealed, which it will be, we would be blown away. If all of your thoughts and desires were included, I can't even imagine. Hostile, alienated, evil, you were, or maybe still are, headed for death. Christ will be preeminent in a very specific way over some people. Now, it's always best for a preacher to limit himself to the applications given by the text. I try to do my best to stay there in the text, and sometimes I do better than others. I'll let you judge this next one. Lest you think I'm jumping onto some hobby horse or just responding to recent news, I am convinced that where I'm about to go is warranted by what Paul is talking about here. I think it's warranted because Paul is specifically bringing out the preeminence of Christ to encourage the Colossians in the face of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Verse 16. "So I will say, brothers and sisters, you ought to be aware that the sun is setting in a lot of places that probably 10 years ago we would have said, there's plenty of light left. The sun is setting in a lot of places that we, for the most part, thought were less hostile and alienated from God than they actually are. Our home is one of those places, for sure. But I want to point out specifically our neighbors to the north. As of last Saturday, I'm told, it became illegal in Canada to try to help people overcome a very wide range of sins, a very common range of sins this day. It's a law which was sold as a ban on conversion therapy, if you're familiar with the idea. Essentially, it is now illegal in Canada to counsel people away from LGBT thinking and behavior. Which means that pastors and counselors and medical professionals can no longer legally help people who struggle with those desires, and Christians can no longer preach against those sins, at least legally. This is Canada. The differences between us and them, culturally speaking, are almost nothing. It's just a border. If we lived a few miles north, what I'm saying here would be criminal. They made biblical preaching illegal. This did not come out of nowhere. This is what Paul is talking about. You were once hostile to Christ in mind and doing evil deeds. In a world where Christ was, is, and always will be preeminent, that is deadly serious. For them, and it's also serious for us in a different way. But this is only an example of the type of hostility to God that Paul is talking about here, the type that we are all, apart from Christ, guilty of. And you, Paul says, you were like these people. You, however you expressed it, might as well have been imprisoning pastors for their godly actions and words. You were hostile in mind. But thanks be to God, his tone doesn't stay dark. might not have ever been dark. Maybe this entire time he was rejoicing and writing this with a smile on his face, shaking in excitement for whatever he gets to write next. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death, which he's first born from, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ has supremacy over all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. And no matter how hostile anyone ever once was to Christ, he can, and in many cases, has now reconciled them and you to God. He is and will be preeminent in all things, even your own mind and even your own deeds and will and actions. He will make you holy and blameless. And once he succeeds, and he will succeed, he will present you to God. So we have Christ, the image of God, preeminent in all things, and he will take all of the glory that he accomplished in history and creation and give it all to God, his Father. And he will present us to him. Look, Father, I've kept them in your name, as he says in John 17. I've kept them in your name, and not one of them has been lost. I radiate your glory, and they reflect my glory. They have kept your word too. I have become preeminent in all things, you might say. Here they are, Father. Here is all things for you. Christians, keep this in mind. That's why Paul is saying this. That's why it was probably written down and sung or repeated at various times. Christ is the head of the church, and the church lovingly recognizes him as such. The church, the ones who will stand blameless before God, who are washed in the blood of Christ, they see him as preeminent in all things. And so they rejoice. So I say Paul might have been smiling as he wrote even the darker part. Christians don't need to fear anything. Rulers, dominions, powers, authorities, Paul says, all made through Christ and for Christ. And Christ is reconciling the whole world to himself. And Christians all across Canada today are joyfully recognizing these glorious truths. They got the gag order last week from satanic rulers, dominions, powers, authorities. And then this week they're spitting out the gag and saying, he is preeminent in all things, and I will preach the good news of reconciliation to God of all types of sinners, LGBT people included. And so we, everywhere else, will do the same in whatever situations we find ourselves in, where the powers of this world would have us stumble. We will do the same, right? Section 3, to conclude, the rest, verse 23. If. No doubt there will be people who claim Christ, even pastors, maybe especially pastors in a certain sense, up in Canada, who will not do the same as Paul here. There are people who claim Christ here that will not do the same in our contexts, people who will not joyfully march forward under the banner of Christ's preeminence. Paul says he has reconciled you, verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel of Christ's preeminence in all creation and over all creation, over sin and death, has been proclaimed to everything it concerns. It has been proclaimed in all creation. Paul is still smiling here. The next verse, he says, he rejoices immediately after our text in his sufferings for their sake. He can smile through the sufferings. So this warning is a warning implicitly, absolutely, but it's hopeful. If you continue in the faith, he says, if you don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, it's almost like he's saying, hey, everybody, the good news is coming. Whether you like it or not, it's coming. It's here.
God is reconciling all things to himself through Christ. Get on board. Believe it. Get on the train and stay there. Don't let the gospel leave you behind. Don't look back. If you're on the train, stay on the train by all means. All those hostile thoughts and evil deeds and authorities and powers and rulers, the Son is preeminent in all of them. He conquered death. He's the firstborn from the dead. He made peace with an alienated creation through the blood of his cross. Look at him. Look. Don't worry about all that other stuff. He's reconciling that too. What he's doing through all of this is making you holy and blameless, as he promised to do here in our text. And then when he's finished, and you follow him through death and join him as a brother where he's firstborn from the dead, he will present you to his Father, blameless and holy and above reproach. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is preeminent in all things. Trust him. Don't fear the powers. Stay on board. Continue in the faith. This gospel has been proclaimed to all creation, all the things that he's concerned to be preeminent in. It is just a matter of time until we see him crowned with glory and honor, with his enemies as a footstool for his feet. He was the beginning. He is also the end. Cling to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being concerned with your creation. It's conceivable that in your power that you could send us off spinning into oblivion without a thought. It's reasonable to consider that you would make us and then we sin and you finish us then and there and show yourself preeminent through destructive victory through decreation. But we thank you that you have created us and are first over all of that, and that even in our sin you have come to recreate, to make something new. Lord, I pray for us that you would establish in us eyes to see this truth, that if we do not know you and have not known you and are still hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, alienated, that you would give us those eyes and that trust, and that faith, which looks to Christ alone as God and Lord and as Savior. And if we have known these truths and that we are growing in them, we pray that you would establish us in them and give us all that we need to continue in the faith. We know you've promised this, that which you begin, you finish, just with creation as with us. We praise you for all this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.